Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning as we open up God's Word and continue in our study of Leviticus. If you've been with us for any length of time, you will know we are working our way through a series studying the book of Leviticus and how that informs and teaches us about God's plan of redemption for our lives. And we are at Leviticus chapter 16, often considered kind of the hinge chapter. We'll get into that in just a minute. But to get us started, I want to start with a question for you to think about. And this has to do with the nature of the house cleaning that happens in your home. Can somebody tell me what the difference is in your house between tidying up and cleaning? Anybody? Soap. Sorry? Soap. Okay. That's a good start for sure. Closet doors? Laundry rooms? There's a difference though, right? And I've come to learn, in our house at least, when Rachel says that the house needs to be cleaned, I take that to mean that the dishes that are piled in various places should be put in the dishwasher. The laundry should probably be picked up from its storage location on the floor. The shoes that are strewn inside our front door should be put in their places. The coats that are hung carefully over the back of our couches and chairs should be put on hangers in a closet. Apparently that's where they belong. And on a really extra day, the empty coffee cups can be rounded up from their various hiding places, given a quick rinse to remove the mold and put back into service again. That's how I take that. Now, as you can imagine, that if there's one thing that 24 years of wedded bliss has taught me, what I've just described is not what Rachel means when she says cleaning. She means that I should start by doing everything that just described. That's really the opening act or the introduction. But then the floor needs to be mopped or vacuumed, and the cupboards and the walls need to be washed, the windows cleaned, and everything disinfected within an inch of the life of every form of bacterial life in the galaxy, right? Does that sound familiar? Right? There's different levels of clean, okay? And that really is what the book of Leviticus is teaching us about. The Levitical concept between different levels of clean, the difference between the common and the holy, the difference between the unclean and the clean, the difference between the profane and the sacred. You will remember from our last message in Leviticus that becoming unclean was inevitable, and that an elaborate system of sacrifices and cleansing was put into place by God to ensure that people could be cleansed from their inevitable sins. And it was not a matter of if you would sin, but when you would sin. And that brings us to our text this morning in Leviticus chapter 16, which is often considered the hinge of the book of Leviticus. It ends the first 15 chapters that outline the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 16 describes one particular event or day in the religious life of God's covenant people. And then 17 through to the end of the chapter begin to become kind of this extended conversation about what personal holiness looks like in day-to-day life. You see, in the Christian calendar, Christmas is one of the chief days. In the Jewish calendar, Passover is the most important festival day. It's a memorial to the beginnings of Israel as a nation when they were liberated from Egyptian bondage. But the most solemn day on the Jewish religious calendar is the Day of Atonement. That's what Leviticus chapter 16 describes, known in Hebrew as Yom Kippur. And this sacred day is the subject of our text this morning. It was a day on which the people afflicted themselves, as we'll see in verses 29 and 31, by acts of penance such as fasting. In a lot of ways, there's some similarities between the Day of Atonement and Good Friday. It's a day in which people were to remember and feel remorse for their sin and a sense of relief at receiving the forgiveness that the day provides. And part of the challenge when working our way through the book of Leviticus is understanding how the truths that God's Word teaches in these passages applies to us to live in a postmodern world that we live in. I didn't walk in this morning with two goats. It would have probably been a really easy way to illustrate for us how God commands in this chapter for us to resolve the issue with sin in your life. But that would have required an entirely different level of cleaning that I'm not sure our trustees would have been comfortable with. But as we think about this, as we read our text, I want you to ask yourselves these questions. How are we different than the Jewish nation that's camped out in the desert in Sinai? Outside of ethnicity or geographic location, I don't think we're all that different. You will remember a few chapters ago, the sons of the high priest died because the worship that they offered was not acceptable to God. And the question that is good for us to ask ourselves as we read today's text is this: in what ways are the tendencies of God's people then different or the same as the tendencies of God's people now? In what ways does God redeem and restore those tendencies then and now? And how can I learn from what God's Word teaches me about Him, about me, and about the nature of my relationship with God? And what was driven home to me as I prepared for this message is that we're actually really not all that different. Like the two ill-fated sons of Aaron, we prefer to approach God on our own terms, on our own strength. We're often far less concerned with God's holiness than with our own preferences. We tend to celebrate, as good Christians do, what God has saved us from, but we are often reluctant to consider what it is that God is calling us to. And our move toward holiness should be driving us toward Christ-likeness rather than trying to understand how closely we can engage with the culture around us without losing our place in the kingdom of heaven. Murray's excellent message a few weeks ago was a good reminder of our tendency to pursue our own truth rather than God's truth. And it is up against that natural tendency inside the hearts of all of us that Leviticus 16 is opened and read to teach us about the way that God makes, not only for us to be cleansed for our sins, but for us to be cleansed once for all and to be given a new heart and a new mind. I invite you to turn in your copies of the scripture to Leviticus chapter 16. Stand with me if you would as we read God's word together. We're going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we learn, what happens, and what we learn from this chapter. Starting at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two of the sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash about his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it for the sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all of the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel, all of the transgressions, all of their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. By the hand of a man who is in readiness, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was bought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all of their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. You may be seated. So one day a year, something particular happens in the elaborate sacrificial system that the book of Leviticus sets out for us. One day a year, offerings are offered, sacrifices are given, and they are done as very general offerings. You will notice again and again that the writer of Leviticus uses the word all of the sins of the people, all of the transgressions of the people, all of the iniquities of the people. The idea here in this Day of Atonement is that there are offerings for specific sins. We've learned about those in chapters 1 through 15. And then one day a year, there is this kind of spiritual house cleaning that is to take place just in case there is any unconfessed sin, just in case there is any unrealized sin. just in case a priest hasn't cleansed himself properly for his work in the tabernacle, or somehow an altar has been left unclean, and something else happens that's particular on this one day of the year, and that is the role of the high priest. This is the only day of the year that the high priest could enter into, if you paid attention to our text this morning, could enter into the most holy place, the most sacred room in the tent of meeting, often called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence, Exodus tells us, when the cloud comes down and hovers over the tabernacle, is present. And inside that room, the priest would sprinkle blood from the animal sacrifices at the Ark of the Covenant, which was the piece of tabernacle furniture that represented the dwelling place of God. And a second part of the ceremony is how it covers every single aspect of the furniture and the fixtures of the tabernacle. So this Day of Atonement, this one day a year, day of rest and reflection and offering, is designed to deal with the accumulated sins of the entire nation that had been committed in the previous year. And I think recognizing that our individual sins affect the whole as well, but we will come back to that. The first thing they do, though, is they start off by talking about what is required for the priest to make atonement. And verses 1 to 14 detail for us in great detail the kinds of sacrifices that the high priests and the other priests are supposed to be making for the Day of Atonement. A bull is slain. This is a sin offering. We learned about those in previous chapters. So before the priest could offer an offering for the sins of the people, they had to first acknowledge that they were themselves sinful and deal with their sin first. The priest could not perform any kind of purity ceremony if he remained in his own ceremony, in his own guilt. So it was the responsibility of the priest to make atonement, which is the word from which Kippur in Hebrew is what it comes from. So Kippur means atonement, and Kippur means to make atonement. And atonement is a word that we often hear in our churchy circles, and we talk about it when we talk about the way that the blood of Christ reconciles us from the sin that controlled us before our moment of conversion. And atonement is the work that happens through the death of Christ in our place. And really, if you want to know in a nutshell what Leviticus 16 is about, it is about helping us understand more clearly the way in which Jesus makes a way for us, and how there are different aspects to this idea of atonement. One of them is the idea of reconciliation in the context of the sacrificial rituals. The word more properly can be interpreted to wipe clean, particularly the objects inside the tabernacle or inside the tent of meeting. So it's not only making atonement for the repentant, but it's also purging the physical tabernacle by removing its corruption. Okay, this is not just tidying up. This is designed to be cleaning. And we know from Jewish oral traditions later that because of the caution that God gives his people in this chapter about not approaching the Holy of Holies or approaching the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement, Jewish oral tradition tells us that Aaron was fitted with a rope around his waist or around his leg when he went inside that Holy of Holies, so that if he had not properly made atonement, as Leviticus 16 tells us, that the wrath of God could flare against him and he could die on the spot. The legend has it that the priests from the outer room could pull his body out of the most holy place. And while that is not a biblical fact or one that we can identify with a great deal of historical veracity, it is still helpful for us to think about the way in which we approach God. If the wages of sin is death, which we know it is, and our path back to God is found only through our accepting of the blood of Christ on our behalf, then how do we dare to approach the holiness of God inside our own strength? And would we be so bold to follow our preferences in our worship and in our will in our life if we had that very real sense of approaching God with that rope around our own waist or around our own leg, or however you want to put it? Would we take holiness more seriously if we recognized through a tangible reminder that it is literally a matter of life and death? We'll get back to that when we look at Hebrews chapter 10. So after the temple and the priests had been purified, they then worked on purifying the people in the last part of the chapter. And there is a tremendous amount of content here, so I'm going to try to keep this moving so that at some point in time you get out of here before your Sunday lunch becomes a burnt offering. So they bring two male goats next to the high priest. These are, of course, to be goats without blemish. And Aaron casts lots to decide which goat is for the Lord and which goat is for Azazel. And the goat that is identified as for the Lord is the one that is chosen to serve as a blood offering and is sacrificed at the altar. And the blood of that goat is then sprinkled on the altar and on some of the furniture and fixtures inside of the tabernacle. And by this ritual atonement, the people's impurities are removed from the holy place and the sins of the people are forgiven. And the furniture, if you look at this chapter, you'll see that each piece of furniture gets its own kind of special attention in terms of how it gets cleaned by the sprinkling of blood, right up to and including the altar, which is the place where people daily meet with God, so that there can be nothing in the way of people meeting with God and their sins being forgiven or sacrificed for. So once a year, there is this ceremonial removing of all of the impurities that are accumulated through the year. The sanctuary is purified, it's available for another year, and then that cleansing moves from inside the tabernacle to outside to the altar of the courtyard, and we get to the fate of the other goat. And if you have been around the language of the Bible or around the English language for any length of time, you will know that the translation in the King James actually becomes a synonym for something. If you read this passage in the King James, this goat is called the scapegoat. And this is literally a word that the translators of the King James invented by shortening the word escape and goat so that they could describe how they felt this goat to be behaving. And in our time, when we hear the word scapegoat, that word to us is used as a synonym for a whole bunch of other things. So if you are having a hypothetical dispute with your sibling, if you're here and you have a sibling, and your parent assigns blame, is that what parents do sometimes? Do they assign blame to the wrong sibling? You may leave the room uttering or muttering under your breath or loudly, I don't know how it works in your house, that you're just the scapegoat for everything, right? We've heard this term, right? A scapegoat is someone who bears the blame for somebody else's transgressions, for somebody else's mistakes. And where that term comes from in the English language is from this particular chapter in Leviticus 16. This is the scapegoat that is the goat that is chosen by lot to stay alive. And there's three ways that this word can be, this Hebrew word has been translated. I don't want to bore you with a whole bunch of translation theories, but it's important when there's some difference of opinion for us to at least to be aware of it. There's three main interpretations. As I said, the translation of the King James Version is scapegoat. It's familiar to us because it refers to someone who bears the blame for others. The other term we might use for that is being the fall guy, someone who's stuck with the blame for an infraction without a cause. And that was simply because it was the goat that was departed. The second interpretation is that this Hebrew word that's translated as Ezel is the name of a specific location in the desert. Once again, there's later Jewish oral tradition that talks about the person who is responsible for taking the second goat that's bearing the sins of the people out, actually taking the goat to a specific place and throwing the goat off of the cliff so that the goat dies. Why do you think that might be? If the goat's supposed to take the sins of the people outside the camp, what happens if the goat's still alive and comes back into the camp? Okay, so that's why that is a second interpretation. The third interpretation is that Ezel is identified as the name of the goat demon that inhabits the wilderness. We're going to touch on that in our next chapter, actually, in Leviticus. But there was a belief in the time of Leviticus that goat demons ruled the desolate, remote wilderness. And Leviticus chapter 17 is going to probably, I think, prove that to be one of the less solid interpretations. But the best solution, I think, from what I've looked at, it is what Tyndale translates it as, the scapegoat. And this is where the priest places his hands on the head of the scapegoat. He confesses all the sins of the people. We see this in verses 20 to 22. And what the priest is doing, if you remember our very first sacrifice that we talked about when we started this book of Leviticus, and we talked about how you would do the hand-leaning ceremony, where you would lean your hand on the head of the animal you were about to kill just before you cut its throat and confess the sin that you were offering the sacrifice for. That is what the priest is doing, but instead of every person in Israel doing it one by one, the priest is doing it figuratively for all of the people, for all of the sins that they may have inadvertently or deliberately misconfessing in the previous years. He's acknowledging the community's need for forgiveness. Resting his hand on the animal's head indicates that the sins of the people are being ceremonially transferred from the people to the innocent goat. And then the scapegoat is removed. He's taken out of the tent of meeting, out of the camp, and driven into the wilderness. And so doing, he carries out symbolically once again the sins of the people from the camp. And then once those sins are gone, they sacrifice, in verse 24, two rams as burnt offerings, one for the priests and one for the people. And this is a rekindled commitment of desire to be holy or to be clean before the Lord. So that's, in a very kind of abbreviated way, what happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. So it's interesting. and there's a lot of goaty things going on. But why does it matter? I think that's the bigger question for us that I'm going to try to endeavor to answer for us in the minutes that we've got left. In our series on the letters of John a few months ago, one of the key verses that we looked at and marveled at was 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where, talking about Christ, John writes, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And it is exactly that propitiation, that big theological word, that means, that's talking about the means of appeasing wrath and gaining the goodwill of God. This is the part of the Day of Atonement that is worth our time to reflect on this morning. Because in the truth of atonement lies one of the great wonders, mysteries, and magnificences of the gospel that brings meaning and reality to everything that is done in this group of believers and inside this building. The elaborate and all-encompassing ways that the nation of Israel needed to cleanse themselves for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, before they loaded up that scapegoat with the accumulated and varied sins of a full year's worth of accumulation, should remind us of the power of the web of sin that so easily entangles us. And that's why I had Arnold, prior to our service, read that passage from Hebrews chapter 9. You have heard me say before in this series on Leviticus that Leviticus and Hebrews should be read side by side, part 1 and part 2. The writer to the Hebrews recognized that the Day of Atonement was a picture of the death of Christ, whose shed blood provided complete purging and eternal forgiveness for Christian believers. The best way to think about this is to think of this maybe as a coloring book, where the Old Testament's Day of Atonement provides a sketch or the outline, but the New Testament fills in the color. And the writer of Hebrews demonstrates that how not only the gospel is better than the previous system, but that the message of the Old Testament is fully realized in the person and the work of Christ. If you flip in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10, we're not going to read it all, but you will see in this chapter, you will see how the Day of Atonement supplied only temporary success. It was necessary to perform this ritual once every year. The people would not have needed to experience that cleansing and forgiveness if they had been fully and finally forgiven. But look, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14, where we see what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here with the truth of how the death of Jesus changes everything. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, it means that we approach God differently than Aaron the high priest did. Right, what does Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 tell us? It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So we can come to God, then, rather than with fear and trembling, in full assurance, respecting his holiness, but being aware that our hearts have been sprinkled clean by Christ's once for all sacrifice. We can confidently pray to God, knowing that God hears our prayers and supplies his mercy and His grace transforming our hearts, reforming our motivation, and turning our gazes from our mirrors to our great High Priest. There's 2 points of application that I would like us to think about this morning. The first comes from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, where the writer of Leviticus relays this commandment from God to Aaron, and he says, "Tell Aaron not to come in at any time." There was a time that God had established under the old covenant once a year for man to approach God, for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies, and man faced the penalty of death for approaching God on man's terms. Look at what happened to Aaron's 2 sons just a few short chapters ago. And it is that for us as well. We tend to think that we can approach God on our terms, that we can subordinate God's will to our preferences, and that we can make our lives in our images. And as I was reading Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2 was such a powerful reminder to me that we only approach the God of the universe on His terms. And the wonder of those terms is that we can still approach Him, recognizing His holiness, but with full assurance, because we've already been made clean by the blood of Christ. But that's on His terms, not on ours. And the second point of application is one that we see in verses 3 to 5 of Leviticus 16. We see Aaron getting out of his elaborate high priestly clothing. Remember a few sermons ago where we talked about how he had a breastplate of gold and there was gold on his turban and all of these other things that he wore when he represented God to the people. But in this particular point in time, we see Aaron dressing very differently. He does it in a very different way when he represents man to God than when he represents God to man. We see him dressing in very simple, plain linen clothing when he dares to approach the presence of God. We see, this is another shadow that we see in the old revealed in the new, we see the priest taking off his kingly and priestly garments and putting on the garments of a slave or of a servant to perform this particular sacrifice. Where do we see a picture of this? We see this in the Gospel of John, when Jesus, who is at once our king, our priest, and our servant, takes off his kingly and priestly robes and takes on the form and manner of a servant for our salvation. One of the most provocative moments for this, for the disciples, is when Jesus washes their feet. It's deeply offensive to them that their master would take on the form of a servant, because what does that make them, right? And the truth is, every one of us would prefer Jesus in his kingly and his priestly role. We all get excited about the idea of following Jesus as a king or as a priest, but every one of us would prefer that he never once ask us to follow him in his identity as a suffering servant. We all want to be kings like King Jesus, but what for us does it mean to be an obedient servant, the kind of servant that is obedient even to the point of death? We make promises at the start of our Christian walk in our baptism vows, where we say that we are willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness and our own carnal wills and desires. And then over time, we proceed to live our lives as if we forget that vow. You see, in the struggle for our carnal wills and our sinful desires, as those vows put it, our desire to yield to and to follow God's will for our lives as we grow in Christ's likeness is powerfully served by the reminder that our servant king's obedience not only led to our once-for-all cleansing, but it also opens the door for us to approach God at any time, and not just at any time, unlike Aaron, but with confidence through the power of Jesus Christ, our intercessor. So how do we wrap this all up? I want us, in closing then, to think about what God does with our sins through the work of atonement. And there's another big theological word that you get to take with you this week as well, and that is expiation, which describes part of the act of atonement, which is the restoration of the relationship between God and humans through some act of atonement. So there is propitiation, where a price is paid, and there is expiation, where the relationship is restored. And both of those work together to bring God's people back into right relationship with Him. And there are three images in the Bible that give us a picture of what this looks like for us. And I would encourage you in the coming week to think about these three images and take a moment to meditate on the wonder of the forgiveness that you have received. This image starts in Leviticus and it works its way through most of Scripture. And they're best described as the goat, the globe, and the grave. So Leviticus chapter 16, which we just looked at, tells us about how the sins of the people were put on the goat. The goat was sent out into the wilderness, and the sins are removed. They're taken away. They are gone. The goat teaches us that God, in His grace, places our sin on another, and He takes it away. He removes it from us. But it's not just removed from us. Psalm 103, verse 12, tells us more about what God does with our sins. In verse 11 of Psalm 103, the psalmist reaffirms God's love as far as you can strain your neck and focus your eyes into the sky. God's permanent covenant love is higher than that. And then in verse 12, David moves from the sky to the compass. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so is the distance between us and our sins. If you've ever tried to follow a compass until the point where east meets west, you'll discover that east and west never meet, right? They're perpetually separated. And that is the same way that the blood of Christ in our place does exactly the same things with our sins. Our sin is removed from us. It's the width of the globe, literally, that stands between us and our sin. Through the work of Christ, the distance between us and our sin is insurmountable. It's not only that our sin has been taken away, but it's that it's been taken far away. It's not stuffed into a closet, like when I do a quick version of my cleaning, waiting to burst out just as the guests arrive at the door. But it's in a distant land, never to return. And yet Micah tells us one more thing in Micah 7 verse 19 about what atonement means for us. The prophet tells us that God has cast His people's sins, he says, into the depths of the sea. And in the Old Testament, the depths of the sea are often referred to as the grave, or as the place that one goes to after life. Everywhere in the Gospels, we see attention that the writers give to Jesus' burial. They all give careful attention to the fact that Jesus was buried. Each and every one of the four Gospels notes that Jesus had a grave and that Jesus was buried. And we think often that that's maybe just apologetic evidence for the physical existence of Christ. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul reminds us that the fact that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea has as much to do with the burial of our sins being buried with Christ in baptism. Right? This picture appears again and again. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, because of Jesus, because Jesus went down into the grave and buried our sins, our sins are as far away from us as the east is from the west. They're carried away from us like that goat went out into the wilderness. You see, the Day of Atonement that we learn about in Leviticus chapter 16 is a reminder to us of the promise of the once-for-all salvation that Jesus makes for us as described in Hebrews. Jesus truly is the answer for your imperfections, for my imperfections, for my selfishness, for our attempts to approach and to manage God on our terms. God knew that his people would sin. He knew that they would doubt, that they would try to make the world in his image. And yet his son died in our place anyway. You see, the scapegoat needed a man to grab a rope or a halter or something to drag him out of the camp and into the wilderness. But Jesus willingly walked outside of the city up to the top of Golgotha, carrying the cross that he was going to be nailed to, carrying the weight of the sins, the iniquities, the transgressions of all of humanity for all time on his head. And he let those Roman soldiers nail him to a cross. And he willingly laid down his life for you and for me. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. That is the kind of love that Jesus has for you. The perfect high priest becomes the perfect sacrifice and the perfect scapegoat so that you can be perfected. That's not just something to celebrate, but it's a call for each of us to consider the price that was paid for our sins, to take the call for our personal holiness seriously so that we can live with God at the center of the camp and at the center of our lives. You see, nothing that we've done can cling to us if Jesus has washed us. The stench of sin doesn't linger. Nothing that others have inflicted on us can survive the cleansing that Christ brings. The scars that sin and brokenness give us heal eventually, even if they must await eternity. Nothing hidden and nothing public persists when we're purified by our Savior. You see, the power of the Day of Atonement lies in its promise. The promise that one day we will hear these words because of Jesus, our propitiation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Could we have a closing song?